Way on down into chapter 19. And we're going to be talking about chapter 19. We're going to go through the verses, and I'm going to give you some background information so you can understand what the verses refer to at the time. And if you don't understand the background information, it's kind of difficult to understand. If I can get to it this morning in the 19th chapter, there's something that's very important to understand, and I may not get to it, but I'll at least mention it before I do. In order to correctly interpret the Bible, you have to do a lot of research and a lot of study. And it is inspired, it is the Word of God, but it's very often misinterpreted. Now, the reason I know it's very often misinterpreted is because I have misinterpreted it from time to time, and will probably do so in the future. You have to consider who is speaking. You have to consider to whom he is speaking. Sometimes he just talks to the church that he organized during his ministry. Sometimes he's talking to all the people. Sometimes he's talking to the Pharisees. Sometimes he's talking to the Sadducees. So you have to take that into consideration. You have to consider when he said it, what particular part of his ministry it was in, and you have to consider the culture. You have to consider the Hebrew culture. If you don't know the Hebrew culture, you're liable to completely misinterpret it. And you also need to understand later on, when the books of the Bible were written, that toward the end of John's writings, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Book of Revelation, there is he writes what scholars call an apology. And we use the word apology quite different from what they do. It means a defense. And there were a lot of groups that were arising that were heretics. People that taught you could lose your salvation, a lot of other things. But there was a group that was arising called Gnostics, and they were members of the Lord's churches. And these Gnostics started teaching that Jesus wasn't a real flesh and blood man. They taught that you could see him, you could touch him, and he seemed real, but they taught he was a phantom. And the teaching became somewhat popular. And if the teaching corrupted the truth, because if Jesus was just a phantom, a spirit, and he didn't have any flesh, and he didn't have any blood, and the human body is largely made up of blood and water, if he didn't have any blood and water, and if he wasn't a flesh and blood man, then there's no body to offer for our sins, and there's no blood to shed for our sins. So it was a very bad heresy. And one of the things I hope to get to this morning is where John wrote against that. And if you don't know that background, it's not easy to understand the scripture. Jesus was the perfect flesh and blood man who was God incarnate in human flesh. So we're just going to take a look at John 19, 32 through 37. And I'll read it mostly for those who are listening on the tape. Jesus was the perfect flesh and blood man who was God incarnate in sinless flesh. If that isn't true, we're in trouble, because there was no blood to be shed for our sins that was perfect. There was no perfect flesh to be offered for our sins. And if the Gnostics had been right and he was just a spirit, a phantom, then that would have been the greatest heresy of all. And it was. John 19, 32 through 37. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. When they would be finishing the day and the sun would be setting and it would be time for them to retire, the Roman soldiers would come out and look at those on the cross. And some of them tenaciously hung to life. And they keep trying to push themselves up on the cross so they could breathe. And they try using their feet to press themselves up so they could have more room in here to breathe. And so the Roman soldiers would come along and break their legs. And when they broke their legs, then their whole body would relax. It would take away their breathing sac, and they would die almost instantly. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and the other, which were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Now John pauses here and says, now this is the truth, not that the rest of it wasn't. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith truth that ye might believe. He said, I saw the blood and water come out. This was the proof that Christ was a flesh and blood man. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Talking of a couple of scriptures that were written in the Old Testament, and it's one of the things that builds up our faith and strengthens us. Jesus wasn't someone who just came and said, I'm the Son of God. Now believe it or go to hell. He came and he performed miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle to prove that he was from God, so that you could exercise faith in him, believing he was exactly who he claimed to be. The Holy Spirit of God, God himself, if you will, made sure that he would provide a record such that after people came to Jesus and believed he died for their sins and put their faith in him, that he would show them that indeed this man in whom they had their faith was truly the Son of God. So the Spirit of God in the Old Testament prophesied a lot of things concerning Christ, so that you and I could sit here in a building and say, wow, I'm sure glad my faith is in him. I'm sure glad that I know that Jesus is the Son of God. When I got saved, all I knew was I was bad. I was sinful. I was headed for hell. And I came to Jesus like a frightened, helpless child and trusted him to save me, and he did. Well, after I got saved, what was I? A babe in Christ. And a lot of people get saved and never do amount to anything except a babe in Christ. Well, a babe in Christ is a marvelous thing because you're God's child and you're going to heaven. But God means for that child to grow up. Just like when you were first born, you didn't know your own name until your mother or dad taught you. And you couldn't walk. And you certainly couldn't add two and two. And there were lots of things you couldn't do. So you had to learn. And as you learn, your confidence in yourself grew to be able to do these things. And here I am standing before you, and coming out of me are subjects, verbs, adverbs, adjectives, predicates, object of the preposition. Coming out of me are eight different parts of speech. And it just flows out. I don't really have to think a whole lot about it. But you better believe it took a long time for me to learn how to speak the English language and how to put all these things together into what's considered correct English. But I don't always claim to have correct English. But you've got to grow up in Christ. So do I have more confidence in Christ now than the day after I was saved? A whole bunch more. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So when you come to church, why are you here? Well, for your faith to increase, for your hope to increase, for your love to increase. And now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So you're here to grow up, and I'm here to grow up, and we grow up by our confidence in Christ. He says, for these things were done that the scripture should not be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And yet again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Well, many hundreds of years before, David, who was a prophet and wrote many of the Psalms, most of them, David said in Psalm 34:20 concerning the Messiah who was to come, the seed promised in Genesis 3:15, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. So when my flesh has doubts about all this, and your flesh does have doubts, God does not save your flesh. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. God saves your soul. And he promises you later on, I'm going to change your old body, where it'll think like you do, where it'll trust in me as a new glorified body like you do. But you're going to have to learn to live with it and fight against it while you're still here living in it as a saved soul. And so your flesh has doubts about all this. And if you really want to have some doubts, quit coming to church and go to some leading university and have them teach you all about evolution. And just get out of church and start reading all the different magazines and different publications and get yourself well educated. And pretty soon your flesh will override your soul and you'll have serious reservations about your salvation because you've been cut off from the food that God meant for you to have to strengthen your faith. If my mom and dad had just thrown me out and said, go out there when I was born and said, get out there and eat some of that grass and grow up. If I hadn't had anything to eat, I would have perished. Well, quite frankly, God's word is here for us to learn. That's the primary purpose of the church, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The end of the age. Amen, it says. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. So when my flesh says, come on now, you know, how do you know he was son of God? Well, he didn't break any of his bones. But it's not just one of those things. It's the Lord prophesied all this before it happened. Now look at Zechariah 12 and 10. And yet another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12 and 10. It talks about the time when Jesus is going to return at the end of the tribulation period with all the saints, and he's coming back, and Israel is finally going to receive him as their Messiah. And when they do, this is what's going to happen. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They will finally receive their Messiah, Jesus Christ, by grace, and he will receive their supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There will be a great national repentance. There will be a bitter awareness within the hearts of all those Israelites who survived the tribulation period that their forefathers crucified this Messiah. And they won't just blame their forefathers because they have rejected him all these years, but they'll look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll see the nail prints in his hand. Now, this is the one I really want to get to, 1 John 5 and 6. Now, notice up here back in John 19, where it talks about verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Now, John is the one who is writing this, and he stops here, and he makes a point. He says, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, that ye knoweth that he say that he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now this is what John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John are sort of a defense. There's a lot more to them than that, but they're sort of a defense against the Gnostic teaching that arose. Now remember, John outlived all of them. Most of them had died by 80 A.D. I've been martyred. And John wrote this book in 95-96 A.D. and he probably died around 100 A.D. So John's books actually have a lot of history in them from the time period of Paul's death in about 67 A.D. right on up until the time of the writing of this book in 95 and 96 A.D. And during John's lifetime, he saw the heresies coming into the church. And one of them was the Gnostic heresy. They taught that Jesus was not a flesh and blood man that came out of a woman's womb and was formed in a woman's womb, made of blood and water, just like most of our body is made of blood and made of water. They said he was a phantom. And that was one of the devil's first really firm, solid heresies that he introduced into the church. Because if there was no blood and there was no flesh to offer, then there is no sacrifice for our sins Jesus could not have taken them in a human body, and there is no covering the blood, the kafar, the atonement for our sins. Now, Peter makes a very valid point about this. In 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, the plural is S, sin. How many of our sins did Jesus bear in his own perfect flesh and blood body on the tree? Well, did he bear the ones before you got saved, but not the ones after you got saved? Do you have to add to what he did on the cross after you're saved? Do you have to add to it? No. When Jesus went to that cross, he died for what I am. You've heard me say this many times, and I say it and repeat it frequently because it is a very important principle. We are not sinners because we sin. Somebody sees some boy steal a toy in a 10-cent store. They say, "Look at that sinner." And somebody sees somebody slip in a football game without paying. They say, "That boy's a sinner." Well, he is not a sinner because he's sinning. He's not a sinner because he's sinning. We are sinners because we're born sinners. And we sin because we're born sinners. It's a natural trait that we have. Some people can never face that. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And when Jesus went to that cross, you hadn't even been born. I hadn't even been born. He died for all my sins. There is no sin that will ever place me back under the condemnation of God once I receive Christ as my Savior. Now think about it. The Gnostic said he was a phantom. Well, if he didn't take my sins in his perfect body on that tree, he can't be the substitute for my sins. That we being dead to sin. In Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're told that we, being dead unto sin, should live unto righteousness. I died with Christ on that cross the moment I received him as my Savior. And you heard me quote this scripture so many times. I know you get tired of it, but I hope you hear it so much you can quote it. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I died with him. That we being dead unto sins should live unto righteousness. Now the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. I could not lead a righteous life until I had Christ in me. Now I've got Christ in me. I could not follow the path of a righteous life until I had his righteousness imputed unto me. He is the only righteousness I have ever had or will ever have. Does that mean that now that I have been saved, that Christ has come to live in me, that I've been born from above, does that mean that I can get up in the morning, go through a whole day, and never have a bad thought, never be jealous, never be envious, never be irritated with anybody, never sin during that day? No, it does not. But it means for the first time in my life, from the moment I was saved until now, I have an option. I can follow the path of righteousness, or I can follow the path of the flesh. And it's a seesaw battle that goes on all your life. Some people, it makes them think they can lose their salvation. And the very fact that they continually fail and tend to follow the flesh more than the spirit makes them think, "Well, I can't possibly be saved." But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And there is still sin in your flesh. You can't walk after the Spirit until you have the Spirit. I have an option every day. When I get up and I take a look out the window at something that I shouldn't be looking at, or see something on television that excites me in a sinful way, I have an option. I can either look the other way, or I can continue looking, and I can sin. If I do, I have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he convicts me heavily, and I can confess my sin, and he will forgive me of my sin. You say, it can't be that way. If you don't think it can be that way, then you don't understand grace, and you don't understand a Christian life, and you don't understand this is a battle that goes on from the moment you're saved until the day you die. You can't live unto righteousness until Christ imputes his righteousness to you. And then you have the option of either following him and his teachings of righteousness or following the flesh. I would be amiss if I did not tell you that most people that get saved tend to follow the flesh a whole lot more than they follow the Spirit. And I would not be amiss if I would be amiss if I didn't tell you that we have people on our church rolls that haven't been to church in years. And other people look at them and say, well, I don't want to be like that. Well, believe it or not, those people, even though they're not being faithful to the Lord, were saved by grace, not by works. And believe it or not, they're going to heaven. But believe it or not, when they get there, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And they're not going to get a reward in heaven. Oh, they're going to be there. But there'll be no reward for them. Because they could have followed the path of righteousness. And at least they could make an effort. But many of them don't. By whose stripes ye were healed. That's past tense. When I went to the cross, I was healed. Those stripes that he took, the beating that he took, the blood that he shed, the agony and pain that he suffered, and all that he went through, far beyond our understanding, it was both a spiritual and a physical suffering. Those were my stripes. That was my punishment. That was the grace of God that's in him. When he saved me, he removed all the condemnation of God that could ever be placed on me because of personal sins in my life. Some people just can't accept that. They have to either work to get it or work after they get it. And all their works are done to maintain something called salvation that was a gift from God. Philippians 2, 7 through 11. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant who was made in the likeness of men. So the Gnostic heresy was something that was arising even at the time of Paul who wrote this. They went to a great deal of trouble to tell you he was made in the likeness of men. He was real flesh and blood. He was absolutely genuine. The blood was real. It had life in it. The flesh was real. It had no sin in it. And you have to understand that. You can't go to a sinful Christ to save you, because then he would have to offer blood for his own sin. And where would he get it? He had to be sinless. He had to have perfect blood. He had to be a genuine human being. And at the same time, he had to be God. And being found in fashion as a man. He was a man, 100% man, and he was 100% God. If you want to put a name on him, call him the God-man. That's exactly what he was. Found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That man died for me. That man took my sins in his own body on the tree. That man shed his blood, and it's the covering for my sin. When he was on the cross, he looked up to heaven and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He still called him my God, even though he hung alone and bore our sins as a man. Did God abandon him? No. But God has never known sin. And he allowed the man to bear our sins alone on Calvary. And the scripture says that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. So do I love Christ? Oh, yes. How can I not love him? Had he not done that as a man, had he not paid the full price for me, a man, a sinful human being, I would have forever gone to hell. The cross was the greatest thing that ever happened on this earth. Some people say the birth of Christ was the greatest thing. I suppose that has some argumentative points. But when he hung on that cross, he had completed his mission. He was finished. He had done his work. And as he hung alone on that cross, he suffered and bled and died for all our sins. Sometimes I look at the crosses with Christ hanging on them, and I understand that, and that's fine. I'm not being critical. But the important thing is he's not there anymore. That's the important thing. He's not there anymore. It's over. It's done. It's finished. And he's ascended into heaven. Does he love me? You better believe he loves me. How much? More than I can understand. Even though he never sinned, he died personally for me. Do you think that when I go to him and ask forgiveness for my daily sins, that he won't answer? Do you think he'll cast me off if I stray too far from him? No. Because his love is greater than man could ever possibly realize. And he has promised he would never leave me nor forsake me. I've had some preachers and other religious groups who teach you can lose your salvation. And they say, well, if you tell people that he won't ever leave them or forsake them, and you really believe that, and you tell them that you're eternally saved, you can't lose your salvation, they'll quit coming to church. Well, I differ with that completely. Because the reason for coming to church is because you love him. Not because you're afraid he's going to send you to hell. And if you don't come to church because you love him, and don't misunderstand me, you ought to stay home. You ought to stay home. But if you do love him, you need to come. People that love him come. Others in other churches come because they're afraid if they don't go to church so many times and don't do this and don't do that, they'll go to hell. No, that isn't true at all. Because the price has already been paid. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. Might as well confess him now. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. How much faith does it take to be saved? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You say, well, how do I prove that I know he's been resurrected from the dead? When you pray and ask him to save you, that's how much faith it takes. You have to believe he's alive to ask him to save you. And that's faith, that God resurrected him from the dead. You wouldn't pray to a dead man. Some people say, no, it takes more than that. Oh, it takes much more than that. And Jesus did it all. Everything. Oh, yes, it takes much more than that. And Jesus did all of that. When you come to him, he saves you and imputes all of that to you. And you're saved by grace through faith. John 19, 38 through 42. Remember, we went up to John 19, 37. 1937. Now we're going to continue in John. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a very rich man. Being a disciple of Jesus, he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. But secretly, for fear of the Jews, he knew they would put him out of his high office in the Sanhedrin if they found out he was a disciple of Jesus. Besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. You say, well, that man couldn't be saved. Well, it says he was a disciple of Jesus. You say, well, he wasn't really saved. And I've seen preachers argue about this for hours. And It's really ridiculous to argue about it. He was a rich man. He came to get the body of Jesus. He was saved. Jesus has got a lot of secret disciples. Here they are. You'll find them all through here. There's a bunch of them over there. There's a big bunch of them through all the way to Shirley. There's a bunch of them here. Some here on the other side of Anime. We got a whole back row of them back there. And we've got a whole row of them here. They're secret disciples. Some of them haven't been here in years. Nobody in the community even knows they're members. So don't tell me that you can't be a secret disciple. I've had calls from people that said, Brother Michael Murray, would you do funeral for so-and-so? I'd say, I don't believe I know them. They say, they're a member of the church there. So I get out the old record book. Sure enough, they are. Nobody in town knew it. And I'll go to the funeral, and they'll say, to do the funeral, and they'll say, I didn't know they were a member of your church. Well, sometimes I want to say, I didn't either. But you don't do that. And so we got a lot of secret disciples that nobody knows they're followers of Christ. Oh, they're not out there ripping up the world. They're not committing adultery. They're not lying, cheating, and stealing. But they're secret disciples. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and about 100 weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. It was the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. It was a rich sepulcher. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Isaiah 53:9-12. Here's another reason that I continue to pastor this church and continue to serve God. The Lord went to a lot of trouble to tell me what was going to happen before it ever happened. This was written over 700 years before the cross, way over 700 years before the cross, in Isaiah 53:9-12. And he made his grave with the wicked. He was buried among wicked men. With the rich in his death, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He never lied. He never committed any sin. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why did it please the Lord to bruise him? He hath put him to grief. Why did he put him to grief? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It pleased God to bruise his only begotten son, because he knew that he would draw many other children to him, and that God's kingdom would be established with those who had their faith in him. And he made his soul an offering for sin. The soul of Christ was my offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. He was his seed in Genesis 3:15. Go back and look at what it says. He shall prolong his day. He sure did. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. How long did he prolong it? How about eternally? How about forever? He shall see the travail of his soul. He saw his agony. Hello, 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 my sabachthani. Which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And shall be satisfied. He's the only offering that could ever satisfy God, because it covered all sin forever. And because Jesus knew what his mission was, he did it. And he did it for me and for you. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, Jesus, justify many. How many? As many as will believe in him and call on his name for salvation. Why? And how does he justify? For he shall bear their iniquities. He's the sin bearer. He's the bearer of all my sins. And I thank God for him. So it's now 9:15. And every time you have a decision, a choice to make, I'm not going to plead on your sympathy and your conscience and your empathy. Every time you have a decision to make between the flesh and the spirit, you have a choice between whether to come to church and worship God or to do something else. Ask yourself this question. Do I love God? How much do I love him? And your decision will answer the question. Kenneth, would you dismiss us?